Isn't perspective an amazing thing? Gathered from Brother Bill's comments, Paul, you're turning 80. Yeah. So that means that in 1984, just up the road a piece in Excelsior Springs, when Kimber and I were married, you would have been just about the age that our oldest son, Emery, is right now. And if I'm not mistaken, you have been serving as an elder during all this period of time here, right? Is that right?
92.
Since 92? Okay. Almost that whole period. Yeah. And thank you, by the way, for that. It's just amazing because, you know, 40-year-olds, when we were 20, they were the older. But you know how that goes. So here we are. I want to thank the young brother who read the scripture this morning. Dylan, and I don't see him just now, but okay. Well, I'll try to thank him myself in person, but he did a fine job. I appreciated that. I would ask that you would open your Bibles to that text. That's the one we're going to be looking at. I want to say a couple of things about it before we go in. You notice that he read not starting in chapter 8. And if you have, you might have a little situation. It's done differently in different Bibles. My ESV that I have right here, I have my 8 for my chapter 8. And then right next to it is a 53. That's the last verse, actually, of the previous chapter. And there's a footnote there. You might have a footnote related to that in your Bible. I don't know. But we want to talk about that just a little bit. For instance, if you take a look at 52 that he read for us, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And then jump to the verse after where he stopped, verse 12 in chapter 8. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then this is one of the times when the Pharisees had issues with what he was saying. Now, the footnote and all this business about that, and I don't know if you've ever looked into this or not, but I will grant that there are certain uncertainties about the placement of this passage. Please do not be deceived or misled into thinking that this has no place in the inspired text. That is not what is in question. Obviously, I would not be spending time with this text if I thought it was out of order. Out of order in the sense of wrong. It is out of order in the sense of chronological order, but that is not the issue of inspiration. Those are two very different things. Some manuscripts will place it after verse 36 or verse 44 or verse 52 or 21:25 in John. One manuscript even has it after Luke 21:25. This is an organizational problem, not an inspirational problem. I'm convinced that this passage is inspired scripture. And the usual plethora presented by most commentators that you will encounter about this is simply the same material which has been ingested and regurgitated by subsequent writers down through the years many times over. But the fact is that the evidence favoring this passage as inspired scripture rather than the opposite is much stronger than what may sometimes be presented regarding this passage. Now, if you want to do a little research on this yourself, there's a gentleman that's done a work on this, and I would suggest this as a good resource to look at. It's called A Fresh Analysis of John 7:53 through 8:11. That's the title of the book, A Fresh Analysis of John 53 through 8:11. And the man is Mr. James Snap is the writer. You can go to james.snap@gmail.com, and you can even get a free digital copy of the book if you like. So we've had the passage read in our hearing, and Dylan, again, you were out of the room, but thank you, Dylan. You did a fine job on that reading. Appreciate that. So what was the setting for this incident that we read about in chapter 8, where this woman is brought before Jesus? Where were they? At the temple, on the temple grounds. And it was what time of the day? Early in the morning. And people came to him, it says, and he was teaching them. And what was his posture as he taught them? He sat down. Are you familiar with this custom among the Jews? That when a man has something important to tell you, he sits down. Or even if you're walking along and, you know, you're not sitting down because you're walking, but then you come to some point of discussion that is very important, needs to be discussed, then the person that wants to tell you something important will squat down. And oftentimes they would draw on the earth to work with that or do something related to what they were talking about. So this was what Jesus was doing, something very, very important. How many times did Jesus stoop down in this text? Some will say twice, some might say three times. I'm going to tell you one time. Look at verse 7, then look at verse 8. And the phrase, depending on your translation, once more or again. In other words, he returned to what he had previously been doing. So this is the reason I say one time, is that it was one interrupted session. So yes, physically, literally, he had to get up and down. But from what was going on, it was one session, as far as he was concerned, what he was trying to accomplish, that they interrupted. How did they know where to find Jesus at this time?
Where he was accustomed to be.
It was a custom of his to do this. And we can find a lot of insight in this. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 gives us some insight as to what the disciples did, the Jewish followers of Jesus in the early days when it was still in Jerusalem, when it was still only among the Jews. They would go at the time when the sacrifice would occur at the temple. And then it was their custom to go to Solomon's porch. And it was the place and time where the rabbis, where the teachers, would instruct their students. Acts chapter 3 gives us some insight to that, because that's when Peter heals the lame man, the man who was contemporary with Peter. Everybody knew this man, had seen him all of their life. He was brought to the beautiful gate, which would be the gate that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And one thing about that Solomon's porch is, when you read Acts 2, 42 through 47, where do they go to eat? They go to their homes. Because the presence of Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles would defile their eating as Jews. So they would not bring a basket lunch there with them after, you know, that middle time of the day, after the sacrifice, while they were receiving instruction from these teachers. No, they would not do that, because the Gentiles could be in that space as well. So the placement of this man by the beautiful gate was very strategic, because the Gentiles could see him and give to him, as well as any Jew passing by. And since it was by the gate entering into the court of the Jewish women, well, women tend to be a little more compassionate in that regard of something like that. And so that made sense. And all the men would have to go by there, the Jewish men, on their way into the intersection where the inner portion where the sacrifice was made. And when that man gets healed, he gets to go for the first time in his life in there where the men get to go, because no one in his condition would be allowed to go And so he's healed. Now he gets to go. And it's not a place characterized by jumping around and shouting. But that's what he's doing because he's so happy. And he's drawing attention to himself. And nobody has to put out a bulletin and say, let's find out what's going on. How about we gather at Solomon's porch? No, everybody knew that was the place where you go. And so that's where they went. And we see that this was the case with Jesus. This was his routine. This was patterned behavior. Matthew 22:37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Kind of a prelude to where we read in Matthew 23 earlier. Look and see where that was. Luke 21:37-38. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Like we read, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives in the first verse of chapter 8. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So this was patterned behavior. They knew he would be there. This was how it was done. Remember when the men were trying to get Daniel, the prophet, in trouble? Down there in Babylon, in Persia. They couldn't find anything that he did wrong according to the laws of state. So they said the only way we're going to catch him up is it's got to be related to something that he does with his religion as a Jew. And so he prayed 3 times a day with his windows facing toward the city that his people had been taken from. And they knew that. And they knew that he would continue to do that, even though the edict had been signed that you are not supposed to worship anybody except the emperor. But he went ahead and did what he always did, and that's how they caught him. His patterned behavior. And this is what's going on here with Jesus. Now, another question. Does this business of catching this woman in the act of committing adultery and bringing her to Jesus at this time, does that seem to you at all as having been arranged also? It really smacks of that to me. I believe it does. And remember, as we looked at Matthew 23:3, do as they say, not as they do. In the context of that litany of their crimes, he said that. They are sitting in Moses' seat. They are delivering to you the words of God. So that's the truth. Do that truth, just don't do like they do, because look at what they do. You know, it is very likely that the very man, because it takes two, who was guilty in this situation, was in the crowd of men with a rock in his hand when the time came. And there had been some kind of a conversation leading up to this. I'll be with so-and-so at such and such a time. You can find us there. And then we can do this thing. That's how hard their hearts were. And in verse 6 of our main text, it says that they asked him this question, why? To test him, to find a way to accuse him. Now, we can look at Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. We can see what the law explicitly says about a case like this, the Mosaic law. And they came to him with this question, and they basically said, we know what the law says. What do you say? But were they actually correct in what they were saying? No, they were not, because when you read that, both of the guilty parties are supposed to be stoned to death. It's very plain on that. So they were partly correct. And so the question, it just begs the question, where was the man? Where was that man that was guilty? But again, their motive for asking him was to try to trip him up. They thought they were so clever, so they just kept insisting, what do you say? Now, when they first come, how does he respond? He's continuing with what he's doing. He's trying to ignore them. He's got a group of people here that care about his word. He's trying to teach them, and they're trying to interrupt that endeavor. And so he just pays them no mind at first. Tries to ignore them. Now, you mentioned the drawing in the dirt. All right? That gets our attention. And we like to try to figure that out. So, if you want to join the myriads of people with all their various ideas about what he wrote in the dirt, go right ahead. It doesn't tell us, does it? But that just gets us going when it doesn't tell us something. My wife has, well, she has several nicknames for me. But one of them is Scenario Man. If I'm reading something, if I'm watching something, and I perceive a gap somehow, they're not in the plot, something's not adding up. In my mind, I will come up with something. And sometimes I can figure out, you know, something that they're saving on purpose so that we can know the mystery of whodunit or something. But I try to work out the scenario. So go ahead if you want to. But I really wouldn't advise that, because I used to do that too. And there's a lot of theories out there about this. The only thing that we can say for sure is that whatever he was doing was pertinent to the people he was trying to teach. Were they interested in what he was writing, these accusers? Doesn't give us any indication of that at all. But if we, again, kind of like with that fig tree that we talked about earlier, if we try to make our theory about what it was he was writing, well, guess what? We missed the point. We missed the point. We miss the point by missing the context. You see, just as we start to contemplate whatever that was that he was writing, we have forgotten already that what these men were doing is they were trying to interrupt him. And again, some of the Bibles place John 7:53 at the head of this text. And for that context, you really need to consider 37 through 52, which I won't take the time to do just now. But then what do we find in 8 and 1? He went to the Mount of Olives, and he went there to greet the day, to pray, to prepare, very likely even for this event that we're considering today, that we're reading about in this text. And so that's all in his perspective. And then he goes to the Temple Mount again, as was his custom. And he sat down to teach the people. And this is what he was doing when these Pharisees and scribes tried to interrupt him. And Jesus ignores him. And this is how I now see his writing on the ground. It was pertinent to whatever he was teaching the group of people that were with him at this time. And there was no need for him to write anything directed at those men. That's one of the theories, that he was writing all their names down and something like that. But there was no need for anything like that. When he finally does acknowledge them, he speaks to them. Right? In response to their persistence, his words, the words, in fact, his father had given them through Moses. You can read again, Deuteronomy 13:9, Deuteronomy 17:7. And those words have all of the force, all of the power. The one who is without sin should be the one to cast the first stone. They have all the power necessary to convict those men of their own sin. And we're going to say a little bit more about that. So there he is teaching these people, writing on the ground, ignoring these rude interrupters of his teaching session, but they would not be deterred. They refused to be ignored. And you can almost feel their snarky confidence building by the second. As they continue, and that's what the text says in the first part of verse 7 there, they continue to pester him with their question, "Come on, answer us. We know what the law says, but what do you say? If he spoke one way, they could have him. If he spoke another way, they could have him. If he ignored the law of Moses, they could say, you are ignoring the law of Moses. If he spoke the law of Moses, then they would say, you're not being very compassionate, are you? You know, they could have him either way. So then he finally stands up. And then he spoke those words. Let him who is without sin among you be the first one to throw a stone at her. And then what happened? Well, he stooped back down and went back to doing what he was doing before they interrupted him. And what did the men do? Well, the first thing that happened is they went mute. Gone now was their confidence that they really had him this time. Ended was their persistence with their question. They just started silently and awkwardly leaving the scene. And why did the older ones start leaving first, do you suppose? My remarks from here on out, they're for all of us, but they are especially for the young men among us. I feel sorry for the young men in this crowd, don't you? Young men, a warning. Older men, even men whom you respect a great deal, can catch you up in their error, even using your zeal and your energy to drive their agendas. You are there truly and purely thinking you are doing what is right. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Letters in hand from the Sanhedrin Council to go get those Christians in Damascus. And believe me, I know what I'm talking about because I've been there. And remember, the title for this series is Be Like Christ. We're not called to be like other Christians. We're called to be like Christ. And so, as I was putting this together and thinking of the young men here in particular, but for all of us, men and women, well, the poem If came to mind by Rudyard Kipling. You remember that poem? I'll refresh your memory because I'm going to read it to you. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. And so our lesson here for us in being like Christ basically comes down to keep your head when everyone around you are losing theirs. Is there any of that going on right now? And it's going to get worse. I'm not a prophet, but you can tell. And it's a tall order. It's kind of like when Paul said to Timothy, "Do not let anyone despise your youth." But we also, as we look at this, we need to see the compassion of our Lord and how He deals with this woman. When all the men left, Jesus stood up again and said, "Where are they? Is there no one here to condemn you?" "No." "Then I do not condemn you either." Don't be like those Pharisees who in their minds hold this woman so far distant from themselves because they were so out of touch with what was real. That they did not and they could not, they would not identify with this woman. We are all sinners. And Jesus didn't stop just by saying, "Neither do I condemn you." The law is not meant to be a weapon to harm. It is meant to be a mirror to reflect our own guilt. And so He said to her, "Leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." We'll extend the invitation at this time, whatever needs there might be, as we stand and as we sing.